Remain standing, open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We will pick up our verse this morning in verse 22, our section in verse 22. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons has cast out demons.' So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit.' Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" Father, we thank you for your word. We pray as we look into it this morning that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Lord, let us all be touched, ministered to, and changed today by your word, by your spirit, and by your incredible love. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. All right. If you remember last week when we ended in our section of Mark chapter 3, it was with the choosing of the 12 that Christ had called out the certain men that were going to become his disciples, the ones that he was going to, they were going to walk with him and be instructed by him, and that they were going to be the men that he chose that would become the leaders of the church, save one. That was Judas Iscariot. But even though he betrayed Christ, he was chosen to fulfill the scriptures that spoke of the one who would betray Christ in the end. And he had already done so many things. He had declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He had made it very clear that he had power and authority over demons. He had made it very clear that he was the one that really was going to be the one that would instruct all as what the real true meaning behind God's word was. We didn't go over it, but in this time period, there was the Sermon on the Mount that was preached. We see that in Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus expounds on what it means when God says that you shall not hate your neighbor, but that you shall love your neighbor. And he talks about what all that means in the law and how to interpret it. So he's been a pretty busy guy. Everywhere he goes, he heals people, touches their lives. And so we'd expect it, right? Whenever he showed up somewhere, everybody else would show up there too. And we're going to see that in our text this morning, that same thing is happening. That Jesus, once again, he comes to the house and the people come because he's there. With that expectation that whatever their needs may be, particularly, I would imagine, most of the needs that would have been predominant would have been that for healing and for demon possession. That they would come to find relief, because there was no relief in their day. You know, we have no clue how grateful we should be to God for the medical science that we have today. We take it for granted. You know, we have a little problem, we run to the doctor fixes it, we go on our way. But think about this. There were so many people back in those days that when they had afflictions, many of them, they had to live with it for their entire life. We have those kind of things. You know, I think of some of the skin diseases that there are that people contract and they can't get rid of them. They may be able to arrest it to some degree to where they're not feeling the full impact of it, but yet it's still there, always there. And so we do have those kind of things in our society today that medical science can't touch, at least at this time, but they're always developing things and they're, you know, they are getting to where they're curing more and more things that they couldn't do in the past. And boy, how grateful to God we should be. Well, you can imagine if we didn't have that, if you knew that there was some guy in town who was a man of God, and it was being told to you that if you can just get next to him, if you can touch him, then you're going to get healed. You would do everything within your own power to get there in order to make it happen. Well, everybody felt that way. So they all would show up. And here we find Jesus in that place. In verse 20, it says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. In other words, there were, you know, a ton of people that gathered because they found out where he was. Even to the point that because there was so much going on that they couldn't even take the time to stop and eat. You ever been in that kind of situation in your life? I know I have. You know, there are times where you've got so much to do in a day. You get busy, you know, you start your day, you start working. And next thing you know, it's almost time to quit. And you haven't even stopped to eat lunch or anything because you're just so busy. And that was the case for them. And this was a concern to others who were around Jesus. You know, anytime you would see anyone who lived that kind of lifestyle, you would be concerned to them for them that they're just a little too busy. Anybody ever told you that about your life? You're just a little too busy. You need to slow down. You need to take some time. And it's important that we consider that because that's what his family is going to come to do. They're going to try to deliver him. They're going to do an intervention on Jesus because he was so busy with everything. I also, you know, something that's really kind of piqued my interest as well, but we don't really have much information about it at all, is what were the disciples doing at this time? You know, were they managing the crowd? You know, were they, you know, making sure that this person could get to Jesus and this person couldn't or whatever? I imagine so. You know, they were busy just as Jesus was busy. And I even look at my own life. And Jesus is busy and I'm busy. But it's good. I like it. I like being busy. My wife always tells me that just about the time I get everything cleared off my plate, I'll take a big bucket and fill it back up again. Because I enjoy living that way, busy all the time. And as long as I'm busy about the right things, I don't have too much trouble with that. In verse 21, it says, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So this, when it says his own people, it actually does mean his family. And so it would stand to reason that his sisters, his brothers, we'll see them mentioned at the last part of this chapter, would be there, and they're concerned about their brother. And I want you to think about that. They'd grown up with him all their lives. And now he is going about as an itinerant preacher. And he's making statements that they think, he's crazy. I grew up with that guy. He's not the Messiah. Look at, I can tell you right now, he's not. I know him. I know him personally. But you have to wonder, you know, did they think to themselves as they were growing up with him, you know, he's just a little different. He doesn't get in trouble. Mary never scolds him. You know, he's always doing the right thing instead of doing the wrong thing like we do sometimes, you know. All these things must have been pondering in their minds as they're approaching him, but they think that he's lost it. They were concerned about him. They were going to do this intervention. There was at least some reason as to why some of his own people thought that he was out of his mind. You think about this, you know, what he did would make no sense to most. He left a prosperous business to become an itinerant preacher. The religious and political leaders plotted to murder him, but he did not back down. No matter what, he continued on. They were afraid for Jesus' sake. Huge crowds began to follow Jesus, and they knew how such fame and attention and celebrity could go to someone's head. I don't know if you've ever thought about that with someone. I have a particular gentleman in mind in my own life that his success bothers me a whole lot more than anything else that's going on in his life. It is so great, and he has such a powerful and significant ministry that I know that he's got a target on his back, man. The enemy wants to do everything that he can to see him fall. And the Lord keeps blessing him more and more and more, which is good. I'm not saying that the Lord shouldn't. But there's much more dangerous in success than in failure. Much more dangers in success than there is in failures. Because in failures, you understand your significance in the whole equation. I am not that significant, but God is. And sometimes with great success, we can think to ourselves that I'm a little bit more important than what I should think of myself. The scriptures warn us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And I think that there is a danger when there is success. And I can imagine they may have thought that for their brother as well. He showed spiritual power and ministry. He had never really shown it earlier in his life. His brothers and sisters would not have seen these things. So was something very wrong? They're trying to figure it out. He picked such an unlikely group of disciples that his judgment could fairly be questioned. If we go through that list of individuals, that ragtag group of men, I mean, think about this. He chose, fishermen. Okay, we might be all right with that. You know, the blue collar worker working with their hands, people's kind of people, that kind of thing. But Matthew, the tax collector? Are you kidding me? Someone that not only they despised, I'm sure, but also all of their culture despised, Matthew the tax collector. So you could see how that consideration of those men that he picked to follow him may have been questioned by those who were around him. They thought he was losing it. And even more than that, he had declared himself the Lord of the Sabbath. But they didn't believe in him as the Messiah until after his resurrection. And so he had all these things going on, so they had come because they thought he was losing his mind. Why is it, I wonder, that a person can devote themselves to anything in this life? I think of someone who devotes themselves to getting a doctorate in education. I'll tell you, I don't know a lot about that because I've never been close to trying to get one. But I've been close to those who have, and I can tell you this. It is a total sacrifice of their life and time. Everything is about that doctorate. They sacrifice time with family and life, and sometimes they won't even eat. There's things that are going on. It's so intense. And when people hear of that, they admire them for such devotion and dedication to getting that, to putting in that labor, that hard labor to obtain that degree. And oh, how wonderful we think. As a matter of fact, they get honor after they obtain it. They're called doctor. But yet, if you give yourself over to that same dedication to follow serving God, you are considered a radical and a fanatic. If you give your whole life over to following Christ, people will think you are a radical and a fanatic. When I first became a believer in Christ. My dad said it was okay that I became a Christian, but don't become one of those fanatics that went around telling everyone about it all the time. Now, I later in my life, I discovered why after finding out about my wonderful Aunt Dottie and my Uncle Chuck, who were two people who were committed fully and completely with their life to serving God and following after Him. And my mom and dad, right after they first got married, my Uncle Chuck and Aunt Dottie, they tried to witness to them, to share with them. They drug them to church. And my mom and dad rebelled against that. And so my dad, when I got saved, he could have said, "Don't become like my sister Dottie." Well, unfortunately, Dad, I did. Fully and thoroughly committed to God, to Christ and the cause of Christ. And if somebody wants to call me a fanatic, I'm okay with that. But you see, that should not be considered the abnormal thing to do with our life. That should be the norm that we do. That should be the thing that we desire for each other. It should be the thing that we desire for our children. And what we desire for our relatives, our friends, that they too would become infected with this fanaticism of giving themselves wholly and completely over to Christ. And it should be celebrated. But I'm going to tell you, beloved, it's not even celebrated within the church for the most part. There is a contentment in the church to sit on the sideline. To not really be that committed. I got the fire insurance all good and paid up, and I go every Sunday to church. Maybe sometimes I miss, sometimes I don't. You know, every once in a while I might even show up on a Wednesday night and give the pastor a heart attack. We're content with that in our lives. And for some reason, that idea of absolute and total surrender is foreign within the church. I can understand why the world might see it that way, but I never can understand why the church would see it that way. Because that's what Christ calls us to. You're probably tired of me saying it, but I can't help it. It's the truth. And the truth is what sets you free. It's the truth that enables you to be that kind of fanatic for Christ. It's that truth that when He says, if you want to be His disciple, you must take up your cross and follow after Him daily. That cross, that implement of death to the flesh that God desires for each and every one of us. And we should be glad when we see others, and it should inspire us to be that way as well. You know, this last week, my wife and I had just a wonderful blessing that one of the classmates that Barbara had, one of the gals that she hung out with in high school, after we had received Christ, of course, there's something that happens to you. You all of a sudden want to tell everybody else about Christ. And she happened to be one of those that we told about Christ. But of course, at the moment, she did not embrace Christ, and we had no idea where she was with Christ today, until she sent Barbara a message. Barbara had posted something about something that was happening at Harvest Ministries, and she sent a message to Barbara telling her how our witness to her influenced her and her husband to come to faith in Christ, and that they go to Harvest Ministries every Sunday and every Wednesday following after Christ. What a blessing that is to know that just by being that little bit of a radical, that fanatic for Christ, has great dividends. That witness that we have in our life. You see, it's not just that we shared with them, but after 46 years, we're still walking with Him. That is what impacts her. And she thanked us for our faithfulness to God. And what a blessing it is to be a fanatic for Christ, a radical. He wants us all to do that. Well, in verse 22, It says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. So this wasn't the only time Jesus was insulted like this. It tells us in John 10:20, they said, he has a demon and it is mad. And why do you listen to him, they said. Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon in John 8:48? We were not born of fornication in John 8:41, referring to the fact that he had no physical father and believed that he was born out of wedlock. A glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, is he in Luke chapter 7 and verse 34. And in John 7:20, they just come right out and said, you have a demon. So it wasn't unusual that they would do this. But in this case, it almost seems parenthetical that they would come and they would just make this statement. Unless you look in Matthew's gospel, it's also in Luke's gospel, but Matthew's gospel said this, that at this very moment, what's taking place here, it says, then one who was brought to him who was demon-possessed, in Matthew 12:22-24, was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Okay, that statement, they're saying, could this be the Messiah? Because they knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. He would come from that family, that dynasty. You would be able to trace his lineage to that point. And so they were saying, you know, hey, is this a Messiah? Could this possibly be? And now when the Pharisees heard it said, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except for by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Boy, I'll tell you, it's important that we recognize at this point, as we'll deal with the rest of this text, which deals with the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Keep this in mind, that in spite of what they saw, they still denied who Jesus was. In spite of that, you know, it wasn't like there was a bunch of guys going around casting out demons, healing blind people, giving speech to them, hearing to them, all these different things. This particular soul, right, he was demon-possessed. He was not only demon-possessed, but he was blind. He was mute, which means he could not speak. And so he had all these things going on. And Jesus cast out this demon. And all of a sudden, the guy can speak, he can hear, he can, you know, he's in his right mind, his right faculties. And that was not enough to touch the hard heart of the Pharisees that were there. It reminds me in John's gospel when Lazarus had died. Word had come to Jesus and the boys. They were up in the upper Galilee region. And word had come to them that Lazarus was sick. And so everybody, the natural response would be, this is as we too, right? We get word of a friend or a relative that we can reach. We find out that they're sick and near death, you know, that we would go immediately, if possible. Whenever possible, we would get in the car and we would go because we care. We're concerned. And so all the boys felt that way. And then Jesus said, nope, wait here. We're going to wait for 3 days because Lazarus is dead. Whoa, man, what a shock. So they go down and they visit where Lazarus is. And the Pharisees and Sadducees were around. They were there. You know, it was very typical within the culture that when somebody died, that there would people would show up that maybe even didn't know you, that they would mourn because that was a good thing to do. They actually would hire professional mourners. But obviously, Lazarus was well known. Pharisees, Sadducees show up. He's in the grave. He's been there 3 days. And when Jesus tells him to come out of the grave. And he comes out wrapped in his grave clothes, signifying that obviously he had been dead for sure. Matter of fact, one of Lazarus' sisters said, "But Lord, he stinketh." In other words, he had been dead long enough where putrefaction had begun to settle in. Even though Jesus rose him from the dead, their response to that was not, "Oh my gosh, what, how powerful, how wonderful, I can't believe this happened." It was, "We got to put this guy to death. And not only him, we got to kill this rascal he raised from the dead too. We got to kill them both because he's going to disrupt everything that we got going on. He will challenge, it will naturally challenge our authority. It will put us at odds with the Roman rule. It'll do everything to destroy what we have going on." So even though they witnessed one of the most powerful miracles, they still, in their hearts, would not be softened and changed. So I share that with you, that if you have someone that you've been praying for, and you're convinced that, man, if they could just really see a miracle or something, then they would come to faith. Let me tell you, that's not necessarily true. Sometimes that does happen. But I got the best thing that they can have in their life is true testimony. Non-hypocritical living is the most powerful witness that we can have. And it can have the greatest effect on people to bring them to the truth of Jesus Christ. When they know you and they see your changed life, then they know the power of God. At least if you're giving glory to God. Right? "For all the things that I was, there's nothing that I ever could have done to change my life to be where I'm at today. To not have those habits, not have those things that was going on. I may have improved my life to some degree. I'd give it to people that by sheer determination and desire, you can, make changes in your life. But you'll never overcome, you'll never have victory over sin. And the other thing that you will lack is eternal life. The most important thing, eternal life. Because you're going to live eternally either with him or separated from him. One of the two." And so that idea that somebody can see a miracle and this will certainly convince them, possibly it did for some. There were others who witnessed what Christ was doing. It had an impact on them. They even said it. Is this the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? But I want you to keep in mind, these same people that were seeing these things later on, after Jesus would ride down from the Mount of, from the Mount of Olives, he would ride into the city and they'd all be crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," throwing down their clothes and palm branches, which we'll talk about next Sunday. Actually, we're blessed. We're going to have a guest speaker next Sunday. You won't have to listen to me. Pastor Jeff Rowansby will be with us. And it's Palm Sunday. It's that day when he's right. Those same people that were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," were the same ones that when standing in the crowd, and when they were given the opportunity to choose Barabbas or Jesus, they said, "Crucify him. Crucify Jesus, the one who never did anything." The hearts are fickle. So you want that change to be legitimate in the life and not based upon necessarily a miracle, but a clear, thought-out decision for the truth of God and his word, that something that would resonate through their heart for a lifetime. Miracles are great. And, I'm blessed for the ones that God has done in my life. But I have to tell you, the greatest thing that God has done in my life is that he has given me a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God, because the Word of God never fails and it never changes. And if I'm going to grow and become more like Jesus, it's essential that I connect with him through his Word. Because that will change my life, not just for the moment of the miracle, but for my whole entire lifetime. They could see with their own eyes the power of Jesus, but it was not enough to convince them to change their opinion of who Jesus was. That name, Beelzebub, this name clearly refers to Satan. but it is a difficult name to analyze. It may have been coined because it sounds familiar to the Hebrew phrase for the Lord of Flies. Adam Clark said this. He said, it is supposed that this idol was the same with Baalzebub, the god fly, worshipped at Ekron, who had his name changed afterwards by the Jews to Baalzebub, and the dung god, a title of utmost contempt. So, you know, when they're talking about Jesus, they're saying basically, you're demon-possessed, and the one that's ruling over your life is Beelzebub. Verse 23, it says, so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So Jesus gives them a parable in which he appeals to their logic. God is always appealing to our logic. He is. You know, I understand about faith and the need to come to God and believe and trust in him through faith. I do. But for me, faith is easy because it is logical. You know, it's something that I can wrap my head around to understand why this is so important in my life. And I believe that God is always logical towards us. Isaiah 1:18, it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I mean, it's logical on one hand, on the other hand, it's not. I don't find God's offer of salvation through his son really logical. This is where faith comes in. You see, it doesn't make sense to me to kill your son so that I can have life. It doesn't make sense. That's not a logical thing. If the father in me is protective, if you were to touch my son or if you were to touch my daughter, I'm going to touch you. And it's not going to be fun. And I might not even win, but I'll guarantee you when we're done, you'd know it wasn't fun. You see, I don't understand that concept of that love of God. I can to a limited degree. But what makes sense to me is to choose that offer. That's logical. That's logical. He offers an incredible deal. If you will commit yourselves to believe that Jesus died for your sins and confess that he rose from the dead, you will be saved from eternal death and receive a new life in him. So it's not just the promise of eternal life, but it's a new life now that we get when we follow after Christ, one that is full and exciting and filled with promises of hope and peace, like the one we find in Matthew 11:28-30, when Jesus said this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is a promise from God. You feel burdened today? Are you heavy in your soul? Well, then come to him. Find rest in him for your soul. He won't throw you out. He won't cast you away. As a matter of fact, you know, I find that oftentimes the reason I feel that way is because of sin in my life. And that appeal is there that even if I have sin in my life, that he will allow me to come to be transformed and changed. He will take that burden off of me. And he will give me rest for my soul. God is so faithful. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. He gives power to us. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a glorious promise that God gives to us. And that's just a couple. You know, if you really want to have a good time of study for the rest of your life, go through and enumerate all the promises of God that you can apply personally in your life. They are multiplied without end in His Word. And we can take those things and apply them into our lives. All of them always speak of restoration and cleansing and purifying and the Lord working in us and through us and providing for us, and both spiritually and physically and emotionally, and everything that we have need of can be found in Him. In Christ Jesus, the promises that God gives. Jesus asked the question, how can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus showed that if he were an agent of Satan and was working against Satan, then surely Satan's kingdom was in a civil war and would not stand. And Jesus said this to show that Satan would not work against himself. So once again, here I come back to that appeal to logic. He's saying, think about it, fellas. That wouldn't work. You can't accuse me of being in league with him and working against him by casting demons out of people whom he inhabits. It doesn't make sense. Just think about it. Be reasonable. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom shall not stand, cannot stand. And if the house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against itself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. So Jesus makes it very clear that if these things are true that you're accusing of him, then that means that it would be the destruction of Satan. But, you know, keep this in mind. When Jesus is talking about this, he substantiates the validity of Satan's existence and his power in the world. He gives validity to that. It's not just a joke. There are a lot of people that don't believe that he is real. And if they do believe that he's real, they've got this image of him as a little red guy with, you know, horns on his head and pointed tail and a pitchfork. And, you know, instead of the fact that the Bible says that he appears as an angel of light, an angel of glory. And that's how he has deceived many into this ruse of what they think that he might look. I mean, you know, I understand where that comes from. And it was an attempt to try to portray him as the evil that he really is. Because it's hard to imagine that evil as an angel of light. And that's why Paul had to give us warning about it. He said, don't be deceived. He is not that little guy in a red suit. He is real and he's powerful. And he is able to inhabit beings. We see that. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, right? Christ is stronger and more powerful than Satan will ever, can even think to be. Christ rules over him. Here it says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And there are a couple of ways they would have an understanding of this. And one is that they could look back on the kingdom of their fathers. In other words, the various dynasties that they had in the, the kingdom of Israel. And, they realized that within those households, if there was division, that it wouldn't be able to stand. And probably one that would be foremost in their mind would be King David, right? I mean, there was division in his house, and ultimately it ended up with the destruction of the monarchy and certainly many bad kings that would follow them. You know, there was not that progression of a godly line that continued on like the hope would have been. And so they would have certainly considered that. And they could understand how, yeah, that's right. You know, we see that in some of the kings that have ruled over us and everything. But also, there is another one, and it applies to us, and that is in our homes, our physical, our literal homes. Unity in the home is a must. If we're going to have a strong and healthy family, there has to be unity between the husband and wife, the husband and the husband and father leading his wife and children. This is essential to a good home without division, because with that leading, there is that bringing together, that consensus that this is how we're going to live, this is where we're going to go, and this is how we're going to get there. But oftentimes, that unity is not there. There's a breakdown within the family. The wife has her ideas about how we're going to, you know, how the family's going to go, and the husband has his ideas about it. And the two don't gel together. And because it's a point of contention, we don't come to a resolve. We just simply come to, well, I don't want to fight. I don't want that fight. So I'm just going to live with it. Instead of taking the things of God and applying them within the household. God has laid it all out for us. If it's not in our home, it's because we've chosen not for it to be there. It's not because God doesn't will it, but it's because we decide not to do it. Because God gives us everything that we have need of, in that he gives us clear instruction in his word on how all that works. Now, when I say that, if there is that kind of division, then you have to work at coming to a unity. And what's the basis? What is it that could possibly settle the arguments that happen within your family? How about the word of God? The final word of arbitration, the word of God. God says it, we believe it, we apply it. You see, because then it's not me and my authority, it's God's authority within our family. And if I'm doing my job right, I'm pointing my wife towards the word of God and the logic that is in there. Because it is logical to follow God and his word and to do things his way. It's logical. Because there's benefits and promises that come with that kind of obedience to God and his word. So this whole idea of unity within the family is one of the critical parts of marriage. And we talked about that when we were in Ephesians, when Paul reiterated that very fact, that one of the most important things within the family unit is that the husband and the wife, that they become one. They're not two separate entities leading the family. They are a unit together, coming to agreement around God's word and leading the family. That's how it works. And every once in a while it gets out of kilter. And you got to fix it. Not you, but God and his word and his Holy Spirit. You fix it. Because that's what God intends. It is all part of that whole thing of sanctification within our own lives and within our family. And understand this, that what's at stake, really, is your children. What do they see? How are they instructed? What do they know? You know? Do they see that strong, manly, male influence within the family, leading spiritually, physically, providing, protecting, all those things? I hope so. But if not, then where do you think they're going to get their ideas and their imagery as to what that is? They're going to go watch Terminator 1, and they're going to see Arnold Schwarzenegger say, that's a man. Or John Wayne, whiskey drinking, gunslinging, you know, fighting. That's a man, you know, whatever. They're going to find some source of influence in their life as to what a real man is. So we need to step it up as men of God in our families to exemplify what that is. And it's the same thing for wives. What do their children see? Do they see a woman who is submitted to God and submitted to her husband according to what God's word says? Or do they see a woman who's always in rebellion against her husband and everything that he's doing? These things are critical and important because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Family is one of the most important things in the world. A good family is one of the most important things in the world. And as a culture, we've come to the place that we don't even consider family to be important at all, much less the most important thing in our world. You know, few people can see that the influence of broken families and what it's done to us in our society and the influence that it's had over our children as they have grown up. You know, as a percentage of homes where children are growing up in a household where there is no father is just exponentially growing more and more and more as acceptance of birth out of wedlock, all these things happening in our world and how it has become the norm rather than something that we see as needs correction. And people in the world could care less. They think it's just another part of embracing, you know, the freedom that we have. You know, all the freedoms to live however you want to. Don't worry about it. Your sin doesn't affect somebody else. It's just your own life. So we have to understand that this idea that Jesus gives to us, that a house divided against itself cannot stand, is really important within the spiritual realms, and it's also important within the physical realms of the home. Your own personal home. You know, here's the thing in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, something that you all know pretty well. It says this, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. There's a promise from God there, right? If you don't trust in your ways, but you trust in his ways, if you say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And he says, okay, this is my will. He will turn your heart to desire to do his will instead of your own if you give him that opportunity. But if you say, no thanks, I don't like that, he'll say, okay, go ahead. Be like the children of Israel when you read through the book of Judges, and you'll find out where that got them. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and it did not do anything but bring destruction and turmoil and disaster within the nation. So, verse 27, Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man and then he plunder his house. So here, you know, Jesus, once again, pointing us back to thinking logically, he says, look, you can't go into a strong man's house and take his goods unless you first deal with him. You got to get rid of him. Then you can go in and take everything he's got. That's not a problem. Now, he's not advocating that we need to go into people's house, bind up the people that are in it, and taking their stuff for ourselves. Otherwise, I'd have a lot of stuff. But God doesn't do that. Jesus is making a point, first of all, that he is the one that is the strong man. He's the one that's binding up Satan. He's the one that's casting out the demons out of those who are possessed by him. He is the one that has the power and the authority to do so. Good example of that you find in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 20. We're not going to go through that because I'm out of time, but the whole thing of it is you probably remember the seven sons of Sceva, right? They got this guy that they're casting the demons out of, and they said, you know, in the name of the Jesus that Paul knows, we cast you out. And the demons replied, hey, Paul, we know. Jesus, we know. You, we don't. And they attacked the seven sons of Sceva and kicked their butts. Jesus is the one that has the power and the authority. He is the one that can deliver. And he is saying, I am that strong man. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. So in light of the preceding charges, Jesus issued a strong warning. The words, I tell you the truth, when it says assuredly, that's what, as a matter of fact, the King James, the Authorized Versions, interprets that word as verily. In light of that, I tell you the truth. He says, I say to you. And these are a recurring formula of that solemn affirmation 13 times in Mark, found only in the Gospels and always spoken by Jesus and always spoken at the beginning of something that he's going to do, where if it was used in other places, and it was in other places in the Old Testament and stuff, where it is used, that it's always at the end of what they say. Jesus says, perk your ears up and listen to what I have to say, because what I'm going to tell you is absolutely true. There's no variation. There's no doubt. You can take what I say as, no pun intended, as gospel. So also we take note of the fact that Jesus declared that all sins and blasphemies, and a blasphemy is a derogatory words against God, and men speaking in that way, would be forgiven. They could be, except for one, and that is the exception of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, we are told here. Many people wonder what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, and some wonder if they have committed this sin. The warning of Jesus makes us recognize the terrible danger of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and our need to avoid this sin at all costs. At the same time, we regard our hearts against the unwarranted accusation of this sin. We understand that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is by first understanding what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about. Regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness in John 16:8. And in John 15:26, he says, and he will testify of me. This is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is about is when we persistently reject the work of the Holy Spirit and what he wants to do in us, and when we have continued and a settled rejection of what he wants to tell us about Jesus, then we blaspheme the Holy Spirit. In a nutshell, it's this simple. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is defined as going to the grave having rejected Jesus Christ. It is the only sin that is unforgivable. It's the unpardonable sin. There is, in spite of what you may have heard by others or whatever, there is no second chance. Once you die, that's it. It is over. There is no purgatory. There is no being prayed out of. There is no, another chance. And there are many, purgatory is a doctrine of the Catholic Church, but there are other religions that believe that as well. There is none of that. That's a deception of the devil. You have to make that decision now. If you don't make that decision before you die, then you've settled where you're going to end up. If you make that decision before you die, you've settled where that's going to end up too. You know, if you choose Christ, then you're going to end up in eternal life with God. If you choose not to believe him. And I have, over the years of ministry that I've done, I have been with those who up to their death still would not receive Christ as their Savior. Absolutely refuse. And there's countless men throughout history that their hearts were hardened so greatly that they just absolutely refused to believe the truth of God. Even when presented with, listen, if you just do what I tell you to do and you believe in your heart and receive Jesus Christ and it's not real, you've lost nothing. But if I'm right and you don't receive Christ, then you've lost everything. And that kind of reasoning with them had no effect upon them, just as these miracles had no effect upon these guys. But here's Jesus warning them. He says, you're in danger of that. And, I think that there's a different kind of accountability for those who physically saw the things that Jesus did and what we see Jesus do today. Because all miracles that you may see may be argued about. Even though there will be those that say, we give all glory and praise to God and we believe God did this. And it may be true, but there's still an element of argument because you didn't see God, you didn't see God do it. You just saw the evidence of that through a miracle. Now, I have to agree with those that believe that. I think it's true. But I also know, remember we talked about those who physically saw Jesus do what they did and they still denied who he was? So it is too with people's lives today. Even though they could see a changed life, they could hear of all the testimonies, but yet still they go to their grave having rejected Christ. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, it says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. So I think that they were there in their minds to help him to get back to reality. And that's why they showed up. And I think that's who it's speaking of there in verse 20, when it's talking about those, his relatives, because in the Greek word that is there, it is for relatives, that they were there and they were trying to do an intervention. They think he's lost his mind. And so they're trying to reach him. Well, now they have a problem because all these people have come into the house and they're surrounding him and they're outside. And that's what we are told here. They came outside and they sent to him calling. And Mark, verse 32, it says, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? This term, when he asked that question, we might have expected that Jesus's family would have some special privilege before him. It almost surprises us that Yet the brothers of Jesus never seemed to be supportive of his ministry before his death and resurrection. We see in John 7:5, it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So they didn't get any special privilege. We see in verse 34, it says, and he looked around in the circle and at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Jesus plainly had brothers, and this is spoken of in the scriptures. And the Roman Catholic idea of perpetual virginity of Mary is a contradiction to the plain meaning of the Bible. The Bible teaches that he had both, actually, brothers and sisters. And so that idea that she never had relations with Joseph, Jesus had no brothers and sisters, is false. Verse 35, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So Jesus broadened the reference beyond those present by stating that whoever does God's will is a member of his family. Whoever does his will. Mark 3 ends with a huge contrast. There are religious leaders in danger of damnation and an invitation to be a part of Jesus' family. I'm really blessed by the way that Jesus presents this, because he extends that to anyone who would receive him as their Savior. You automatically become a part of the family of God. One of the things that we love to boast about in our church is that we are a family. What makes us a family? Well, the only thing that makes us a family, to be honest with you, is Christ in you. Because aside from that, I mean, you're all weird and a bunch of freaks. I wouldn't have nothing to do with you. At least in the cultures that I used to run in, right? Of course, you understand I was just jesting about that. I don't think you're all weird and a bunch of freaks, except for some of you. Maybe one of you. Okay, maybe all of you. I'll just go with that one. That's not true, of course. I love every one of you, and I'm really blessed that we are a family. But what makes us a family is that connection that we have in Christ, his Holy Spirit in us, our unity in the doctrines that we believe, in the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of the Word of God. All these things are what unify us together as a family. And I'm so grateful that God opens that extension to all of us. And, you know, we're this particular family, but there are other families that are over, you know, down the street. And they're just as much a family of God if they're putting these things into practice as we are a family. We're just a segment. You know, we are the clan. We're the Calvary Chapel Sacramento clan. And next Sunday, all you guys wear kilts. You get my idea. But it's all based upon this central thing that we have, and that is our belief, our acceptance, and the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. It is able to overcome any differences that we might have, no matter what they might be. We thank the Lord for that. And it's as simple as the memory verse that we have this month, right? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, God makes it so simple. It's not always so easy, because there's a battle that's taking place inside your heart. But it is simple. If you simply believe those things, because God has given it to you, God is true and His word is true, and every man will be a liar, but God will not. And if we believe these things, He promises that we'll have eternal life. But when you ask for that, understand, you're surrendering yourself to Him to become His disciple. He chose the 12. He chooses you. He chooses each one of us to be a disciple of His. It is His way, not our way. It's Yahweh, not my way. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and I praise You for this time that we have together this morning. And I pray that You would strengthen us in our mind and heart. Lord, that this decision to be Your disciple, to follow after You, would resonate in our hearts, not just here today, but always in our life, that it would be a decision daily that we make to follow hard after You. And I thank You for that. I would ask a question this morning. Are you a part of the family of Jesus? You can be if you will put your trust in Him. This morning, after we celebrate the Lord's table, there's going to be some folks up here, and they're going to be willing to pray with you if you have a need. And it could be that you need to make a commitment to Christ today, or any other reason that you may have need of for prayer. They will be here for that reason. And so I would love it if you would take advantage of that very thing. So, fellas, if you would come and pass out the elements, please.